What did the Lord command Abram to do, Ethan?
Go from your country and your family to the land that you would show him.
What? Sorry?
No, go ahead.
Okay, then. What did the Lord promise Abram? Jonathan, please.
You would make him a great nation.
Excellent. Anyone have anything more or less than that?
I'll give this land to your descendants.
Excellent.
All nations through your seed will be blessed.
Anyone more or less than that? Well, we already know there's some. Okay, Gary?
I'll bless you, make your name great, bless those who bless you, and curse them who curses you.
Yeah, I was wondering how people would answer this, actually. This often we throw out the three big ones. But there's more. There is more in there. It's all wrapped up together. Okay, we'll come back to that. What did Abram do, George, please?
He obeyed.
How old was Abram, Gary?
75.
And John, please, what would the Lord give to whom?
Oh, I don't have my...
Oh, sorry.
But, I mean, yeah, I don't know that one.
Okay, good, good. Well, go ahead then, Ethan.
He would give the land to his offspring.
Okay, what did Abram do? George Tweedy, no, okay. Jacob? Question three, the middle one. What did Abram do?
Built an altar.
Uh-huh. And what did Abram do again, Jacob?
Built an altar.
All right, where did Abram go? Let's see here. Let's go back over to Ethan.
Egypt.
Yeah, and then of what was Abram scared, and how did he avoid the potential threat? Jonathan, please.
Abram would be killed, lied about Sarai.
Yes. Anybody who's read the text knows exactly what you're talking about. What was the real calamity of their being separated? In parentheses, because it's not stated in the text, but I threw it in there for the fun of it anyway. Who wants to take a stab at this? Go ahead, Jonathan. John.
The calamity is they couldn't get along. Because of that, it drove Lot to a place.
Next chapter.
Yeah.
Or two chapters later. Next chapter, sorry. And your shot at this?
There would be no offspring to inherit the land.
Okay. How? Why wouldn't there be any offspring to inherit the land? You're wanting to say something over there.
No. If you want to have me answer, right.
Well,
if Sarai is taken as
right.
Pharaoh's wife, then obviously Abram and Sarai are not going to have children.
Right. We understand from the rest of the text, not actually from in here, that it's supposed to be the child through Sarai,
right.
Sarah. And so if Sarah and Abraham aren't together, then we got real problems here. Okay, who intervened? George Bosworth, please.
Put down God.
Yes, I would have put that down too. And how does this chapter close? George Bosworth again, please.
They're escorted out of Egypt.
Ah, and chapter 13, Jacob, how does the chapter open?
Abraham traveling.
Yes, to where? Same thing, back to the Negev. More about that in just a minute. Okay, here we are. Basically, we're going to start in 11:26 because this introduces Terah, who introduces the story of Abraham. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran became the father of Lot, and Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. This somewhat sets us up for chapter 12 and 13. Lot's father is dead, so Lot is going to go with Abram, and then something's going to happen to Lot. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren and had no child. This sets us up for chapters 12 through basically 21. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, and from your relatives, and from your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And so I will bless those who bless you, and curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Okay, let's pause there for a minute. Turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 7. This is just interesting. I can't think of any theological or doctrinal import from this statement, but Peter, or Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, when he is put on the spot and he has to defend himself to everybody, verse 2, hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Okay? Now, in the account we just read, if you were paying attention to, Terah took Abram and his son Lot and his son Haran, his grandson, so on and so forth, from Ur of the Chaldeans, and they come to Haran. Okay? In Acts chapter 7, it says that God appeared to Abram, or Abraham, before he had ever left Haran. When he was in Mesopotamia, he lived in Haran, and said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans, and if you pause or turn back to Genesis 11, they left Ur of the Chaldeans, and it says, in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. So it seems that Stephen just has a little bit more inspired information than we have in the Genesis account, but they don't contradict each other. Apparently what we have in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 and 3, is maybe a second manifestation of God to Abram. Or it's a repeat of the first manifestation of God to Abram. But what we understand is from all the inspired account is that sometime when Abram was living in Ur, God came to him and said, get up and move. And they went as far as Haran, where they settled for a little while. But it says, in order to go to the land of Canaan. So it seems that this hints at some kind of additional purpose in going to Haran. It was just a drop-off. Again, there is no contradiction, and Acts chapter 7 has a little bit more information. Any comment or question on that? Yes?
I kind of always took it that this genealogy is kind of like overview of what happened, you know, for the next number of chapters. And then 12 starts actually back when he talks to Abram. Not that it's, he's talking to him, said it twice, which he could have. That's kind of the way I understand it.
Yep.
It's going back.
It's one or the other.
Yeah.
Or maybe something else that I haven't thought of. And but it could be that it's a record of the original conversation, if you will, or he says it again. I just am not sure, and I don't think that we can ever know. Okay, let me throw this out there for a minute. In 1126, Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And then he dies in verse 32 at 205 years old. That's 130 years difference. And afterward, according to the book of Acts, after Haran died, Terah died, Abram left Haran. That makes, according to the math and Acts chapter 7, Abram 135 years old when he leaves Haran. But in 12:4 it says Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Did you follow the math at all in there? So the Skeptics Annotated Bible says contradiction.
I mean, it's not a valid, right?
Take your Bible and throw it out. How do you answer that? Yes?
He was leaving his brother the first time?
I have no idea what you're talking about.
Well, his brother was named Haran too. I thought maybe he was going from... right? They've got the same name, don't they?
Yes, they do,
like,
but...
When I was reading this, I was getting so confused. I doubt that's it. Like, I know that's not what you're going for.
Haran died in the presence of his father in Ur.
Oh.
I'd have to think about it for a minute, but I have never heard that as a suggested alternative. Which doesn't mean it's wrong, it just means I haven't heard it before. If you weren't going to say that, what would you say? If nothing else, confuse them. Okay.
It doesn't tell the year that Abram left Haran.
Oh.
Up in 11, it doesn't tell the year that he left there. It just tells when Terah died.
Yes.
Right.
So, okay.
So to assume that Abram stayed there until his father died before he left.
That's what Acts says. The book of Acts says that.
Okay.
All right. Back up in 11:26. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, here's the question. Did Terah have triplets?
Oh, I see.
No.
Right.
We don't think so. No, we don't know. But we don't think so, number one. So we understand something funny is going on here. It's not saying when each person was born. It's saying he was 70 and then he had a child, at least one. Maybe he had three. No, he probably didn't have three, so you understand something funny is going on. Number two, can you think of anybody else in the Bible that is listed first, although not firstborn? Jacob and Esau. Who else? Others. Oh, Ephraim and Manasseh. Okay. Abram is not necessarily the firstborn. We don't know. It doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that he was the firstborn. This is the closest we have to him being the firstborn. And when you look at it, you realize, oh, to say he was the firstborn is to assume that he was the firstborn. Number one. Number two, who died first? Abram or Haran? Why did Haran die? I don't know. It could have been he was the firstborn and it came his time. We don't know. The point is this. Their argument rests on the assumption that Abram was the firstborn, and he was born when Terah was 70 years old. And you can't actually get that. It's not necessarily implied there. And so their whole argument, throw away the Bible, is based on something that is not necessary. Not only is it not necessary, but the more you look at it, the more you realize it's kind of weak, isn't it? Here's the point. That's what they have. The people who are trying to convince you the Bible isn't worth reading, well, why not? And then they'll turn to a passage like this. Now, there are others that are more complicated and harder to figure out, but if those were so concrete, why would they even bother to bring this up? Because it's so weak. They don't really have a case, is my point. I hope I've made it somewhat clear and not convinced, or I hope I have convinced you and not confused you. All right. Back here in Genesis 12. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. He is being told to do something that is going to make him totally exposed, totally insecure position to be him. He's leaving all of his family, everything that has ever provided security to him, the city. He's leaving it. I leave and go to a place that I will show you. By the way, he'll have to go through the wilderness to get there. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. Abram will have what we call the Midas touch. Everybody that he comes in contact with. You remember Jacob, his son, or grandson? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. That's pathetic. His grandson goes where? To get a wife? And what happens with Laban? Laban becomes rich. Joseph, his great-grandson, went where and what happened?
Everything that he was...
He had the Midas touch.
Yeah.
Right. Same thing. That's basically what this is saying. By the way, this should be the influence of God's people in the world. Everybody that comes in contact with a person of God should be blessed because of exposure to that person of God. That's part of our role. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse you, and the one who curses you I will curse. Balaam quotes this when he will not curse Israel. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Okay, this is the second in a string of prophecies. Which was the first prophecy that talked about, obviously, Jesus the Christ? The first prophecy we've read so far?
Of the seed of woman.
Right. Genesis 3:15. Here's number two, okay? And then they'll narrow it even further down in Genesis 49 to Judah and so on and so forth. Paul quotes this in Galatians. We'll turn there in a minute. Peter quotes this in Acts, saying we're talking about Jesus the Christ. So we don't have to wonder who this is. So that's biggie blessing number three. Biggie blessing number two is, I will make you a great nation. This will have been fulfilled. You could argue that when they show up at Mount Sinai and receive their own law, they have become a nation. They're a nation before that, but they're a people before that. Now they're a nation. And certainly by the time they go marching into Canaan, what does Rahab say about Israel?
Everybody's heard about them and afraid of them.
Exactly. That's a nation. And then if you're having a problem with that, then by the time you get to David and Solomon, the whole world, it says that Solomon was greater than all the kings of the world. So certainly by then, they are a great nation. And the first big promise, if you will, is that he's going to take them into a land which I will show you. Who can tell me by what time and where in the scripture do we see, by what time is this land promise fulfilled?
Joshua 21, I think it's verse 44 through 48 or something
like that. Right. I would suggest that you mark it down. I'm not going to get into some polemic about whether or not the land has been fulfilled because I don't have to. God says right here in Joshua 21, after they've conquered the land, verse 43, the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give their fathers, and they possessed it, and they lived in it, so on and so forth. Joshua 21:43.
It's 43 through 45.
Yes. Yeah. What, were you off by two for the beginning one? Oh, he fails. Okay. All right. So, here are the big promises that we have read so far. All right. So, of all these promises, God says, get up and go. And Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. All right. This is what I call the beginning of faith, although it's not technically, but it's the beginning of faith. When God said jump, what did Abram do? How high? He didn't even ask how high. He just jumped as high as he could. You want to say something?
Remind you of Noah.
No. Yeah, uh-huh. Right. Excellent point. I'm gonna make an additional point with referring to Noah in a minute. That's an excellent point. Okay, he leaves the security of his relatives and his land and his city to go somewhere where he doesn't know where he's going. Will he do this again? Will God come up to him again and say, not leave the city necessarily, but I want you to go on a journey where you don't know where you're going to go. What for? Do you remember? Exactly. When he says to Isaac, I'm going to tell you to go to a mountain, you don't know where it is yet. You just go. And he gets up and goes. What's blind faith? Blind faith. You've heard the expression.
Believing in something without
evidence. Exactly. Perfect. Abraham had blind faith. He didn't have that kind of faith that we've just described and how we normally use this term. He had evidence to believe in God. He had the blind faith that said, look, I don't need all the information. Whatever God tells me, that's all I need. God has said it. He's proven himself. He might tell me to do something. I don't need to know why and the what's and the details of everything that he tells me. If he says, do it, I'm just going to do it. That should be our attitude. By the way, why did he get up from Ur and Haran and leave? Why did he leave Ur and Haran? Okay. What was he thinking? We can know what he was thinking.
I better do what God tells me to.
I'm sure that was in there, but it is exposed and it is revealed in the scripture basically what he was thinking, although it doesn't say he was thinking this. Yes?
Yeah.
Where?
It's in Hebrews 11.
Exactly. Okay. Hebrews 11:8, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. So on and so forth. Lots and lots and lots and lots and lots. Verse 13, all these died in faith without having received the promises, but having seen them, having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own, and indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. They desire a better country. When Abram was in Ur, and when Abram was in Haran, you know what he was thinking about Haran and Ur? Ur? Nice place. But it's not nice enough for me. There's something better out there. And that's what he was looking for. Again, this is our perspective. While we're living here on earth, while I'm driving my Mazda 6.2, whatever it is, it's not a 6.2.6, with its leather interior and its sunroof and its 6 CD changer. Ooh, it's 10 years old now, 12 years old. Anyway, what do I think? Nice car. I'm glad it gets me from point A to point B, but there's something better than a Mazda. Even something better than a Mercedes, right? Gary, you wanted to say something?
I think something that I always kind of thought with that is I picture Abram when he was in Ur of the Chaldeans. That, you know, it spoke of our forefathers and that they worshipped idols. I picture Abram as righteous, seeking God. And he's in a land who's worshipping all kinds of idols. And God sees this and knows this, calls him out.
Yes.
I don't remember where that verse is.
Joshua 24.
I was thinking it was in Joshua.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. I think I just read that the other day in some lesson or something like that. I don't know. Joshua 24 is where it is. I can tell if I ever sit down and he stands up to teach, we'll think exactly the same thing, because I'm going to go there in a minute too. Or the same point, roughly. What?
I think that this kind of, Abraham's kind of blind faith is what we need to have.
Yes. Yeah.
When God tells us to do this, we don't need to know why. Just trust him.
Right. Yes. We do not need to have blind faith. We need to have blind faith. Okay. Now, Ur and Haran. This is what the ESV Study Bible says about Ur. Ur became an important city in Mesopotamia near the end of the third millennium B.C. The governor of Ur, a man named Ur-Nemu, lived approximately 2113 B.C., brought the city to great prominence. He took the titles King of Ur, King of Sumer, and Akkad. Thus was founded the third dynasty of Ur. This period was one of great peace and prosperity, the high point of the city's existence. Who lived then? Abram. And God calls him up from a happening spot and tells him to leave. Now, here's the question for us. Would we leave New York City to find a church that's faithful? Now, has God directly called us, leave, get up, leave wherever you are and go to this church over here in this city? No, not directly, but in principle, generally, he has, hasn't he? Lee, go where there are faithful. Christians, go where there are the faithful. Yes, there are exceptions when preachers go out and preach the gospel. Hopefully, they'll convert. And if they don't convert, they shake the dust off their feet and keep on going. But we're called to go out from these places that are nice and comfortable and that seem to provide everything for us. But spiritually speaking, we have better things to do. And finally this, he left his family. Go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house. Can you think of a passage in the New Testament that basically says, you better be ready to leave your family for me?
Jesus.
Do you remember where? Anyone? Anyone? Matthew 12 is one of the places. Matthew 10. Again, in Abraham's situation, it was literal. Matthew 10. 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and so on and so forth. But here, Abram, what if he had said, no, I'm going to stay with my family? We know some people, this happens a lot in Europe. It happens a lot in the States too. I just know of it more in Europe. And I can think of one person. The church in a certain city stopped meeting. But there was one who was faithful, wanted to meet, was hurt that the church stopped meeting. 2 hours up the road, there's another church. 4 hours up the road, there's a very, very faithful church in Prague. Think you can get a job in Prague when you speak English fluently and you speak basically Czech? Yes. But does this person move up there? No. You know why? Because of her perfectly healthy family. In other words, she didn't stay there because she had to take care of somebody, but she just loved her family too much. Now, she is faithful. Everything's fine. She's still, instead, she's chosen a weaker church to assemble with. My point is that what she could be doing up here, but instead, she stays back in the city. I won't go into too many details. We don't have to move, but is it the smart thing? It can be. Anything to add to what we're talking about so far? I'm going to camp out here just another minute, if you will indulge me. I said earlier that Paul quotes from Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, in Galatians. So turn to Galatians for a moment. Galatians 3, 8. Quick pop quiz. What is Paul addressing in the book of Galatians?
Judaizing teachers.
Okay.
He said you need to be circumcised, keep the law of Moses, and be saved.
Right. And Paul is answering,
no.
That's right. No. Okay. Verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Okay. Verse 5. Does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? That's these two stand opposed to each other. The works of the law or hearing by faith? Well, Paul is arguing hearing with faith. So we understand, by the way, verse 6. So Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's not the quote. That's next week. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. There's our quote. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. I don't know how many more times he has to have, say, faith, but he's pounded at home, faith, faith, faith. And he quotes from Genesis 12, 3 to prove this. Now, Peter also quotes this in Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, Peter is addressing he's addressing Jews. Verse 17. Well, verse 16, on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man who you see now. The faith that which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Okay, if you remember, what's Peter addressing there? He's trying to tell them what? Jesus is the one that made this guy, healthy. And faith in his name. Faith in his name. So the context is somewhat the same as Paul's. Faith. You've got to have faith in Jesus. But Peter will use this quote a little differently. Listen to what he starts saying. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things. We'll go on a little bit. Verse 23. It will be that every soul that does not heed the prophet shall be utterly destroyed among the people. And likewise, all the prophets have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward, also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Okay, if you could follow me in there, what's Peter's main point right now? What's he trying to get them to do? Is it believe? Now, He keeps on telling them that they need to repent. The argument is, you killed the Savior. It's in him that you need to believe. If you believe, then you have to repent. He quotes the same passage. Paul quoted it to prove belief. Peter quotes it to prove repentance. So what's the point? What do we conclude from this? Belief includes repentance. In other words, belief by itself won't help anybody. Belief includes repentance at the same time. It's more than just belief. Okay. Anything to add from this?
Well, he couples be converted with
it. Oh, yeah. So yes.
It's all encompassed.
Right.
And what's involved with converted.
Right. Belief, repentance, confession.
Baptism.
Right. Yeah. Excellent. Okay. That was a lot. Back here in chapter 12, Abram took, verse 5, Sarai his wife and Lot his nephew and all their possessions which they had accumulated and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Morah. Now the Canaanite was in the land. Okay, God, if you're going to take something, if you're going to acquire something, is it easier or is it more difficult if the owner of that something still holds on to it? It's harder. And so this is setting up that it seems more difficult for God. But it's not more difficult for God, but this is a great, it's a bigger test for Abram. Is this, can God really do it? The people are here. Yes, God can walk in and take care of these people. All right. Verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram, said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he now knows what the land is. So he built an altar there to the Lord who appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain of the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel to the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So he goes around a couple places. Verse 9, Abram journeyed on and continuing towards the south or the Negev. Gary brought up Noah before. Before we were talking just compliance. God says, do something, and Noah did it. God says, do something, and Abram did it. Huh. They seem to be alike one another, don't they? When Noah got off the boat, what did he do?
Built an altar.
Built an altar. Abram, everywhere he goes, he's building an altar. This is basically a public demonstration of affection for God is really what it is. But these people are going around. All these godly people, or these godly people that we see, seem to be doing the same things. Godly people act like other godly people, is my point. What does Paul say in Philippians 3:17? When you see another Christian that's acting faithfully, what do? You observe them and you join with them. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 and 17. I've sent Timothy there to remind you of my ways. Imitate me. This is what godly people do. They look the same, essentially, on their deeds. Maybe not on their skin. Okay. Verse 10. Verse 10. Basically, we have here the first sign of an imperfection in Abram. Verse 10, this word now. We're going to see that word a couple times, and it's signifying the narrative is changing. Something's changing in the narrative. Now, there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. It came about that when he came near to Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, see now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. And they will kill me, but they will let you live. Let's stop there for a quick second to make this point. When you get rid of God, what does this do for consistency? What are they willing to do here? They're willing to commit murder, but adultery is taboo. Why? If you get rid of God, neither of them matter. You see how inconsistent they are? Oh, we'll commit murder. They commit murder so not to commit adultery. Right. Once you get rid of Jehovah, do whatever you want. I'm not suggesting that, because you don't want to get rid of Jehovah. But that's a logical consequence. So, please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you. And it came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake, and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she is your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away and his wife and all that belonged to him. Okay, what was the problem?
He lied.
How did he lie? Because what do we know?
Sarai is kind of his half-sister.
Well, then he told a half-truth.
Okay.
If it's not the whole truth, then it's not the truth.
Okay. In Genesis 20, Abram is as thick-headed as Lee is, in this case, does it again. I'm going to read one verse. "Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother." Half-sister. So he's married to his half-sister. So he tells the truth, but he doesn't tell all the truth.
Deception.
It's deception. And the world knows this. Anybody ever hear of a guy named... why does his name fail me so suddenly? Oh, yeah, that's it. Zimmerman? Anybody paying attention to the news lately? Okay, so this guy down there. Whatever's going on down there. This is what Alan Dershowitz, a Harvard law professor who's argued 6 cases before the Supreme Court. Okay, he's no dumb cookie. He said, all right, you remember, if you're paying any attention to this at all, that the prosecutor, what did they call that there, the affidavit? Is that what it is? The affidavit submitted by the prosecutor. He's saying it's a crime what this prosecutor did. Why? Because the prosecutor did not include the pictures of the back of his head. Okay? So, what he says is that she is supposed to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, not partial truth. A half lie is a lie. These are his words. The point is that we understand that little white lies or little half-truths are in and of themselves a lie. Now, why did he lie? From Genesis 12, it hints at it. It doesn't say explicitly, but we understand why he lied.
He was afraid for his life.
He was afraid for his life. Why was he afraid?
Beautiful wife.
Oh, okay. Yes. Let me ask the question this way. Why was he not confident? Do you remember what God had just promised him? Everywhere you go, somebody lifts a finger against you, I'll be Johnny on the spot. And he completely forgot that or whatever. Faith was at the root of this. This is why he lied, because he was scared. And the reason he was scared is because he was not having faith in what God had just said to him sometime earlier. Oh, yes.
God has made a promise to him that he's going to send him to this great place. Why is it he's in Egypt? A famine.
Uh-huh.
Well,
so what? Go ahead.
Might he kind of be wondering? I wonder if I misunderstood something.
Okay.
It isn't really as wonderful as it seems.
Okay. Okay. I don't think that's what John's saying. But hold on just a second here. We'll see if we come back to this. We will come back to it. Okay, there's a bigger problem here. And we discussed it earlier. There's a bigger problem in the story, and that is when in verse 15, the woman was taken, we've got a problem. God's plan is for Sarah or Sarai and Abram to be together. They have to be together. If they're not together, we got a big problem. Now, there's another problem. They're not in the promised land. Okay, think about this for a moment. There are 2 times in Scripture when we know it was okay for someone in Egypt, for someone in Israel, in Palestine, in Canaan, an Israelite in Canaan, to go to Egypt. How do we know it's okay those 2 times?
God told Jacob.
Number one, God told Jacob, Jacob, go.
I'll visit you, I'll bring you back.
Any other time that you can think of?
Told Joseph.
Joseph. Those are the two times. Every other time in Scripture, we have people hesitating. Abram, later in life, this isn't about Egypt, but it seems like he learned his lesson. When he says, go get a son for me and go get a wife for my son, Isaac, where does he send the servant? Back to Haran, that area. Okay, when the servant says, if she won't come here, should I bring my son there? What's Abraham's response?
No.
Why? This land God promised to me. I think that he had a growth spurt in between the time. Basically what we have is, and there's a pattern that we see in the rest of Scripture. Don't go out of this land unless I tell you to. And there are only two times they're told to go out of the land other than the times they're punished. Okay? The one time is to go down to Egypt. So I think that part of the problem here, let me ask this. Remember the question, remember when Elimelech went to Moab with his two children who will marry Ruth and the other one, Orpah. Thank you. Okay, so there's hard times in Israel. And they go, where? Moab. Was that a move that was dictated by their strong faith in God? No. It seems to be the same thing going on here. I can't say that for sure, but it sure seems to be. And what do we already know is going on in this situation? Abraham has a weak faith. We know that from his fear that God, that he will be killed. Okay. So, my point is this. It seems what we have here is a whole bunch of weak faith. And as a result of that, Abraham at the time is making mistake after mistake because of his weak faith. In fact, God has to step in to clean up his mess. Verse 17, but the Lord struck Pharaoh, providentially steps in with a miracle. Chapter 13, so Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, and he and his wife and all that belonged to him and Lot with him. And Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and gold. And he went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. So he had a personal escort by the king of Egypt to go back to the land where he's supposed to be. Now, have I read that all the way God intended? I don't know. But if you fit it in with the rest of Scripture, it seems to plug in that way. I do know this at the same time. What does God say about Abram? Remember in Hebrews 11, I didn't read up to there, I stopped right before it. Hebrews 11, because Abram had this faith, verse 16 says, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. If I've read him correctly, with all the mistakes that he made just in this chapter alone, God lets him in. You know what I know I have? Hope. Paul, the same thing. Paul's the greatest sinner. If God will let Paul in, I'm not going to walk in automatically, but I sure have hope. So never forget that you have hope in all this. Anything to add? Okay, back to our questions. Our questions, I think I'm picking up with the second question in chapter 13. What happened between Lot's and Abram's people? George Bosworth, please.
There was contention.
Yes. The strife between Abram and Lot, in what did it result? And how might it be a good thing? Ethan.
Separation and the end of strife between brethren.
Okay, the end of strife between brethren. Anybody else take a stab at this?
One that's kind of an additional thing is other people may be influenced for good. Lot, uh-huh, the righteous man, sent Sodom and Gomorrah.
And Abraham avoided Sodom and Gomorrah.
Anybody else? Okay. Let's see. Chapter 14. How many beat how many? And then what did Abraham do?
I like that question.
Okay, you can answer it.
Four beat five. Let's see. Everyone was rescued and they were brought back.
Yes.
Basically.
Okay. On Abram's return, who honored him? Yeah, and kind of the king of Sodom. I wouldn't say he honored him. He came out too. Yeah, Melchizedek.
Yeah.
Did I say Melchizedek just now? Because I meant to say the... Okay. Okay, good. All right. And what did the king of Sodom offer? George Bosworth, please.
All kinds of things, but riches.
Yeah. And what do all the events of this chapter emphasize about Abram? Take a stab at that, if you will.
Nick.
Go ahead.
Feared God, was loyal, righteous.
I would say also this, that he was a man to be reckoned with. That was the point of the first question that you liked so much. How many beat how many, and then what did Abraham do? Four beat five, and then Abraham went out with 318 and beat up those five kings, or four kings. What's that?
He beat up the rest that were left, right?
Well, he beat up the four who were so powerful that they could beat up five. So, in other words, you ever hear of Conkers, the game in England? No, forget about it. No time. But it's a game of Conkers. If we were in England, we'd use that. Okay. So, what's going on here? I am going to suggest that this may be another providential protection. I don't know. A providential move on God's part. Let me start by asking this question. The Israelites, the nation of Israel, were they supposed to be all-inclusive and just invite everybody in and come and live together, live with us, and we'll be one big happy family? No. What were they supposed to do? Right. Okay. Is Lot a son of Abraham? No. Now, I know there are exceptions to the rule.
He calls him a brother.
Yes. He's his nephew.
Yeah, brethren, if you will.
Right. But I would suggest that if Ishmael gets kicked out, Lot does too, okay? And I know that's what happens in this chapter, whether or not that is the point of this story. Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, and so they get in, I got to pick up where I am here. Yeah. Lot's herdsmen and Abram's herdsmen get in a fight. And Abram says to them in verse 8, says to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. It is natural, or it is not natural, for us to be fighting." It's like gold. If there's gold, then there is no corruption. There's no rust. That's basically what he's saying. Hey, we're brothers. We're not supposed to be fighting. What are we?
Brothers.
Okay. And sisters. Yes. All right. Then in verse 9, "Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. Or if to the right, then I will go to the left." This was not out of weakness. It's not like Abram deferred to Lot because Lot could beat him up. It's at least trust in God now. God has promised me this land. I know that I'm going to receive it, so you, God's in control, seems to be going on here. And by the way, what's a little bit of land worth? I know it's not worth fighting over. That's what we learn from this.
Do what is best for your brother.
Right.
That's what he does. Here, you choose.
Yep. Yield. And let God take care of the rest here. All right. So Lot lifts up his eyes and he sees, of all places, a place that includes Sodom. Sodom, verse 13, "The men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord." Lot sees the land and he says, wow, I can make a lot of money there, basically. My life will be good there, materially speaking. And so what we'll have here is a lesson, an object lesson in making wise decisions about where to move, among other things. I've already said that I suspect what's going on here is God is, in his providence, separating Lot. Look in verse 6. "The land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen and the livestock." Verse 8. Verse 9, "Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me." And Lot lifted up his eyes in verse 10. And verse 11 says, "Thus they separated from each other." Now, this might just be an explanation to the Jews living at the time of Moses why Lot's family is over there. That might be part of the reason. But at the same time, I suspect it has to do with a purification process, if you will, or maintaining separation between Abram's family and other families of the world. Couldn't prove that, but it seems to me to be the case. If that's true, and even if that's not true, what do we know about God? God can use sinful behavior, sin. God can use sin to accomplish his means. Give me the quintessential example of this. God can use sin to accomplish his means.
Jesus died on the cross.
Jesus died on the cross. So, do the ends justify the means? Remember Romans 6, verse 1. Should we sin more so that God's grace may abound more? No. And at the same time, those who put Christ on the cross, did they get off, as we say, scot-free? No. They had to repent. The ends never justifies the means. But God can use sin to accomplish his plan. And the short of it is this: don't fight against God, because you can't win when you have a God that you're fighting against like this. Any addition to what we've said so far? We can go on just quickly. God reiterates the promises, or part of the promises, in the end of chapter 13. Now, God didn't have to say it again, but apparently Abram needed to hear it again. It's always good to hear God's word repeated to us. Chapter 14, we've got four kings come and beat up five kings. By the way, Nelson Glick, who is an archaeologist, writes this about the carnage left over by this battle. Okay, I found that every village in their path had been plundered and left in ruins, and the countryside was laid waste. The population had been wiped out or led away into captivity. For hundreds of years thereafter, the entire area was like an abandoned cemetery, hideously unkempt, with all its monuments shattered and strewn in pieces on the ground. He went and dug and dug and dug and got down to the right layer and said, hey, wait a minute, this corresponds perfectly with what we read in Genesis chapter 14. The point is this: archaeology supports or corroborates, if you will, that the Bible is true. You can trust your Bible. Abram finds out in verse 14 that his relative had been taken captive. So he goes with his 318 trained men, and he gets Lot, and he brings them back. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings were with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of the God Most High. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abram, of the God Most High, possessor of heaven and the earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He gave him a tenth of all. We understand from Hebrews that he who is doing the giving is Abram doing the giving to Melchizedek. More about that in a minute. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me, take the goods for yourself. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and the earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal or a thong, or anything that is yours, for fear that you would say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the young men who went with me. Okay, understand this. Abram is very rich at this time, but he doesn't want more necessarily. So you can be rich and not in love with the riches that you have. It is possible. Why he said to this guy, the king of Sodom, I'm not going to take any of your stuff, I don't know exactly. I know he's trusting in God. No, I'm going to let God make me a great nation. And at the same time, something else. Do you remember what Jephthah had to deal with the Midianites? Not the Midianites, the Ammonites. The Ammonites came up and said, hey, you've got our stuff. And Jephthah basically says, no, God gave us that stuff. So maybe he's trying to preempt any future claim that the king of Sodom might have on his people. I just don't know. We know this. Abram could have left Lot. Just let him go. But he loved Lot. Abraham could have collected everything that Sodom had to give him, but we know that Abram loved God and was trying to serve him. And note well that these two things go together. If you love God, you will Love your brother. It's hand in hand. So basically what we have here is Abram, a perfect man, despite all of his weaknesses. Lastly, about Melchizedek. Melchizedek was from Canaan. Okay? He was from Canaan. When we think of the people from Canaan, what do we think of? Not good, evil. But yet there's Melchizedek, who is successfully living righteously in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So it is possible. Jethro.
Yeah, he was Ishmaelite.
Right. Of all the things, an Ishmaelite. Again, it's possible. So when we show up at judgment, and if we have not lived a righteous life, despite what's going on, the President of the United States saying that he supports gay marriage, whatever it is, when we show up for judgment, God will always be able to point at Melchizedek and said, he did it. If he can, then each one of us can too. And that's what we have to be wary about. We'll save the rest of our discussion of Melchizedek for next week. Anybody else want to add something or ask a question? Yes?
Just real quick on the king of Sodom making an offer to Abram. I think that, it's already been introduced as a very wicked city, and this guy's in charge of it. You want to accept something from somebody who's wicked?
No.
Look, I don't want your money.
Right.
You know, go on your way. I've done something that was good for you. Great. But I don't want a thing from you.
Yeah. Excellent point. Okay, good job. We'll continue next week.